Give me the green light there. We'll be good to go. Thank you, sir. We are starting a new book tonight, the first book of Samuel. This is the introductory lesson on what will be some months in the study. It won't be as long as Romans, of course. That was a good 2 or 3 years needed that way. But we are going to Samuel. And I told you at the end of Romans, I wanted to go to Samuel, study it, but first, a stop by Ruth. Ruth being a preface to this book, which is where we studied that, and also to get our feet a little warm at the water back here in the Old Testament. But why do we study Samuel? Every time we do a new book, we do an introductory lesson asking the question, why are we studying this book? There's 66 books in our Bible. Why this one? And, of course, the general answer is that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. So if we ever get to the point where we think, well, this book is all I need, I don't need the rest of the books of the Bible, that's a wrong thinking. The Bible says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished into all good works. So there is something that every book of the Bible provides for us to be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Romans 15, verse 4 teaches us that the things written aforetime were written for our learning. So even the Old Testament, Israel's history, the law, all of that, the prophets were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope, and that hope in the Lord, and that hope in God. And so we can learn that as well. We've gone through at least a dozen or more Old Testament books, Isaiah, Hosea recently, and Ruth. We just finished Ruth, and now 1 Samuel. So hopefully this strengthens your ability to rightly divide the word of truth, which is not strengthened if you spend only all your time in Paul, because you won't know what the rest of the Bible says. You won't know what you're rightly dividing from, and so you might not rightly divide at all. And so we need to know what all Scripture says. So hopefully 1 Samuel will give us a nice foundation about the Old Testament covenants and doctrine God prophesied about through Israel. So our workmanship, when we teach the Scripture, when we study it, when we walk in it, we'll know how to discern what God's doing then and now. And even when we hear people talk about the Bible, we'll know what context it's being said. So that's also why we're studying Samuel, to strengthen our workmanship to rightly divide. But also, we just finished Ruth, more particularly, and Ruth is a preface pointing to a future son. Ruth chapter 4, she finally had her son, which was Naomi's restoration and redemption. And it was Obed that becomes Naomi's redemption. Because without Obed, Ruth and Boaz's son, Naomi has no name and inheritance in the future. So it was the result of the marriage in the child that was the redeemer and the restoration there. But that whole chapter 4 was pointing to a future son, Obed being the immediate fulfillment of it. But you couldn't help but think of the language there as they were blessing Ruth and blessing Boaz and Naomi, of how this son that would come from them would be famous in Bethlehem. And he'd be faithful like Ruth and Boaz, right? And it was hinting at even forever, because Naomi's name and inheritance was dead, but now it's restored and coming back to life. And so there's this idea of a future son that would be famous and faithful and would last forever in Bethlehem and in Israel. And of course, we, having read the end from the beginning, as God has revealed it, we know ultimately it's pointing to Jesus Christ, right? But in the book of Samuel, you have a great grandson of Ruth, David, who would end up being the greatest king of Israel. And the book of Samuel is about the first kings, including David. And that's what Samuel's going to be about. Okay, so this is why we're studying the book. It's a very crucial time in Israel's past, and you'll see how much it's connected to other passages of Scripture, hopefully. So a little information about the book. As we introduce each book, we give some details about it. The book is 31 chapters long. 2 Samuel is 24 chapters long. It is 810 verses and 25,048 words, which is almost exactly 10 times bigger than Ruth. Ruth had about 2,500 words, and this has 25,000 words. So 10 times bigger than Ruth. We won't be spending 10 times as long in it, however. We'll be going a little faster than through Ruth. It is a part of the prophets. You say, wait a minute, I thought it was a history book. It is a history book, but as it's divided in Luke 24, 44 by the Lord and by Israel, by the Hebrews, going back centuries and centuries, they would divide their Bible up between the law, the Torah, the prophets, and the writings, or the wisdom book. And so you have those three sections. Jesus calls them the law of Moses, the Psalms, and the prophets. And Psalms is just the indicator there of the wisdom books. You have Psalms, Job, Ecclesiastes, things like that. And Chronicles, but then you had the law, which is the first five books of your Bible, the Torah, and then you have the rest, which are prophets. So these books here, Samuel being a prophet, is a part of the prophetic writings of Israel's history. Now, of course, it's just telling history, and so it's not actually in the form of prophecy, but it's written by prophets, as we'll see here in a moment. So it was part of that part of the Hebrew Bible. Something else to say, talking about just the nature of the book, is that we, in our Bible, it's called the first book of Samuel or First Samuel, but there was not perhaps originally a division between First and Second Samuel, except for simply the content and the nature of it. In fact, talking to the brother earlier, they didn't even have books the way we have books back then. They were written on scrolls and things like that. And so likely 1 and 2 Samuel was one book, and in the Hebrew Bible it is. There's only 24 books in what you call the Old Testament in the Hebrew Bible, because 1 and 2 Samuel are put together, 1 and 2 Kings are put together, 1 and 2 Chronicles are put together, and even the 12 minor prophets are put into one book called the 12. And so where you separate all these things out, they have them all together. It's the same content. It's just they've organized them differently in that regard. If you look at 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 29, you see at the very end of that book, there is a statement made about a book. 1 Chronicles 29, 29, after Chronicles writes about David's reign and Solomon and things like that, it says, "Now the acts of David the king, first and last, behold, they are written in the book of Samuel, the seer, and in the book of Nathan, the prophet, in the book of Gad, the seer, with all his reign and his might and the times that went over him and over Israel, over all the kingdoms of the countries." It's a very interesting verse. You don't always have verses in the Bible referencing specific books in the Bible, right? Remember when Peter talks about Paul in all of his epistles? That's kind of neat, that you have an apostle writing in the Bible about other books of the Bible, even though he didn't name the epistles. But here, the writer of Chronicles is mentioning a specific book written by Samuel. You have the book of Samuel, a first one and a second one. Now, notice in this verse here, I told you that Samuel likely in the Hebrew Bible is put together, but look at this verse. It says, "The acts of David the king, first and last." What's that referring to? The first acts of David and the last acts of David. Well, that's what divides 1 Samuel from 2 Samuel. 1 Samuel are the first acts of David, and 2 Samuel are the later acts of David. So there is here an inspired division between David's life, okay, the first acts and the later acts. David and Goliath, for example, part of the first acts, right? David at the end of his life, talking about a temple, the last acts, the later acts. And so this is what 1 and 2 Samuel is divided by. So it's very interesting there. You don't always get verses in the Bible being so specific about books and their divisions, but here about Samuel, you do. So you also see in this this verse here that the book is called what? It says the acts of David the king are written in the book of Samuel the seer. Okay, so it's a book written by Samuel the seer, but also Nathan the prophet and the book of Gad the seer. So you have Nathan, Gad, and Samuel. Gad and Nathan were prophets that Samuel would have taught and trained. And so these three men, which we'll talk about throughout the book, were prophets that helped put together this book of Samuel. On the board here, you see I just drew a simple timeline of a period of the time of the judges. There's a book in the Bible called the Judges, and that correlates to a time where there was no king in Israel, there were just judges. Then there's a time of Israel where there were kings. Well, the book of Samuel is right here. This is Samuel. It's this transition book between the time of the judges and the kings. And so Samuel's a prophet, and he taught Nathan, and Nathan taught Gad, and thus the prophets continue. And in 1 Chronicles 29, it says, you'll read more about the acts of David, the first acts and the last acts, in the book of Samuel, Nathan, and Gad. That's what you have. You have the book of Samuel, okay? And so I think it's very interesting. But notice that what it calls it there, it calls it the acts of David the king. We call it the first book of Samuel because that's who wrote it, or at least wrote part of it, right? But the Acts of David, that's actually a pretty good title or description of what this book is. 1 and 2 Samuel really points to David. That's what Ruth pointed to, remember? David's only mentioned the last word in the book, but Ruth is really about David ultimately. It's like it's about Ruth and Boaz and Naomi and all that sort of thing. But it's a preface. It's the heritage of David. Without there being David, what's the point of having the story of Ruth in your Bible? Ruth, in the story of redemption and restoration, all that, points to David being her great-grandson, which is why that's there. It's the genealogy of David. And 1 and 2 Samuel, the book coming right after Ruth, are talking about David. And so 1 Samuel is how David becomes that second king of Israel. And 2 Samuel is David as king of Israel. Okay, now, I haven't decided yet whether we're going to go all the way through 2 Samuel or not, but they are joined together in their timeline and in their events. But we'll see how far we can get. So just some information about the book there that you might find interesting. The inspiration of this book, of course, we believe the Bible is inspired of God and all Scripture, and it's a part of that. But again, interestingly, you see a statement about inspiration of the Bible regarding Samuel specifically in Acts chapter 1, verse 16. This is a verse we use to talk about what inspiration is and how the Bible is inspired. But you don't have a verse talking about every single book. There's not a verse in the Bible I can tell you that says the book of Obadiah is inspired of God. Obadiah is a small book, right? But when you get a verse that directly points to it, you need to point this out. Acts 1:16. Here's Peter speaking. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake. That's how you describe inspiration. David spake it, but it was the Holy Ghost words. He used the mouth of David to say it. Now, question, when did David speak in your Bible? So it sounds like the Psalms or something. Question number two, when did David live? 1 and 2 Samuel accounts for the entire lifetime of David. After 2 Samuel, David dies. So all of the Psalms are written in 1 and 2 Samuel. So when he says, as it says, by the Holy Ghost said by the mouth of David spake, in 2 Samuel 23, David says, even confesses, that God spoke through me, the Lord spoke through me. David knew it. And so it's very interesting. David is the subject of the book of Samuel, in 2 Samuel, the kings of Israel there. And there's a clear statement of inspiration, God speaking through him. We'll see the same thing later about Samuel himself. In fact, let's get into that now, Samuel. So there's your book of 1 2 Samuel, a little bit about that. 2 Peter, of course, says in chapter 1 that none of the scriptures there are of any private interpretation, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, even back there in the Old Testament. So we tend to think of the Holy Ghost as some sort of New Testament type of operation, but as we'll see in the book of Samuel, the Holy Spirit shows up quite a bit. The Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost is back here in the book of Samuel speaking through Samuel, Saul, and David, okay? The book is called the First Book of Samuel. My Bible here says in its title, otherwise called the First Book of the Kings. There are some books out there, the Bible historically, that would call 1 and 2 Samuel the 1st and 2nd book of Kings, and then 1st and 2nd Kings, 3rd and 4th Kings, but these are just titles given to these books. It's the text that's inspired, okay? Let's talk about Samuel for a minute. Samuel, as a prophet, is going to be born within the content of this book. We'll see very quickly in chapter 1, Hannah, his mother, is desperate to have a child, and Samuel is that child. Okay, so very quickly, we see Samuel's birth, but also we see Samuel grow up very quickly as well. Within a couple chapters, he grows up and becomes a prophet. And so he's born, and in this book, he dies. Chapter 25 of this book, verse 1, says Samuel died. So the book was written by him, but there's more chapters in the book that extend beyond his life. What does that mean? God's a liar. No, what that means, there's other people writing the book. Okay, so Samuel writes 24 chapters, and after he's dead, you've got other prophets that write the rest down. Okay, that's why Chronicles said what it said. You find a similar thing back in Deuteronomy, where you say Deuteronomy is written by Moses, right? Until he dies in Deuteronomy, it's like there's a chapter where he's dead. Well, who writes the part after that? Not him, right? Someone that comes after him, Joshua or someone else. And so the Bible is just fine when you study out those details like that. You don't have to be scared of that thing happening. But he is born and dies, but it covers his whole lifetime. And not just his whole lifetime, but the lifetime of Saul. In fact, 1 Samuel will end at the death of Saul. So you have Samuel, and then you'll have Saul. Put Saul over here as the first king. David being that second king. Saul's number one, David's number two. And the first book of Samuel covers the life of Samuel and the life of Saul. It introduces David, and then 2 Samuel is the rest of the life of David. And that's just simply the content of it. That means the whole book covers a time period of about a century, about 100 years. That's quite a book. So Paul writes an epistle at a moment in time in his life. Ruth covers a short time, probably less than a year or two there, in the book of Ruth. Now we're entering a book that's covering 100 years. So that's what we're getting into here, 100 years of Israel's history. And it takes place around 1100 BC, thereabouts. I know it's not precise. You can study the chronology if you want, but it's around that time. Solomon's kingdom was about 1000 BC. And about 1100 BC, the century before that, is what we're studying. Okay, Samuel, in his early days, he was born during the time of the judges. There were no kings. He's the one that anointed the kings. And so he was born during this time. Now, remember when Ruth took place? Remember we studied this out? Ruth 1:1, in the days of the judges. The events of Ruth happened back here. Now, the book wasn't written until over here. Why? The last word of that book is David, right? So someone over here who knew David was king wrote the backstory of where David came from, right? So the events were happening here, but it was written over here. Same thing with Samuel, okay? But in his early days, Samuel was born in the days of the judges, a contemporary with these judges, with the events happening in Ruth when he was born, okay? It's the same time in which the Philistines were oppressing Israel. In the time of the judges, if you remember reading some of those stories, you'll remember the story of Samson and others, and Samson who destroyed the thousands of Philistines and things like that because the Philistines were against Israel there. Well, that's the time in which Samuel was born too. And very quickly in 1 Samuel, you'll see that he's dealing with the Philistines, or Philistines are dealing with Israel, rather. So that's the days in which we're talking about here. Now, in the book of Judges, we covered this back in our Ruth introduction. If you remember, at the end of the book of Judges, after Samson dies, there's a few events that happen. But it seems to repeatedly say, after all these judges rise up, save Israel, then die, and Israel continues in their disobedience and their sin constantly, in this kind of political chaos going on back here. Judges 17, verse 6 says, in those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. That doesn't mean they did what was right. It means they did what was right in their own eyes, and that's the problem. Judges 18, verse 1, in those days there was no king in Israel, and in those days the tribe of the Danites sought them an inheritance to dwell, and so on and so forth. So they did what was right in their own eyes. Judges 19, verse 1, it came to pass in those days when there was no king in Israel. So someone's writing Judges here at the end, writing about how there's no king. This is why all these things are happening. And if you read 17, 18, 19, 20 at the end of Judges there, you'll see all sorts of very base things happening in Israel because there's no king, which is why he keeps saying, in those days there was no king. The good thing about having a king is often, not all the time, there would be swift judgment. Now, it doesn't always mean the judgment is right, and that's the downside of having a king, but you'd have judgment. But back in the judges, without a judge to institute judgment, people did whatever they wanted, and there's simply no judgment. So Judges 19:1, there's no king. The last verse in the book of Judges, Judges 21, verse 25 says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And that's where we start the book of Ruth, remember? It came to pass in those days. There was a famine, and there's Ruth and Naomi and everybody else. So it's in these days where there lacked a king, things were bad. We'll see in the first 4, 5, 6, 7 chapters of 1 Samuel, things are bad. They don't look good. And so the arrival of a king is something that they were hoping would fix things. And then we'll see how that works out and the lessons we can learn from it. But this is the context of which Samuel lived his life, at least a portion of it. Now, the book of Samuel was finished after David, like I said, like Ruth, as a record of the promised king. And so why was this book recorded? Of course, it has to do with the record of his life and his prophecies and things like that. But it also spoke to, in Israel's history, the rise of this house of David, which is going to ultimately be this foundation for the prophecies of Jesus Christ. Remember Matthew 1, verse 1? What's the first verse in the New Testament? The generations of the son of Abraham, the son of David, right? There's something important about David that's connected to Jesus, and that goes all the way back to the book of Samuel. Without 1 and 2 Samuel, you wouldn't know anything about what's important about David. You wouldn't know that. Okay, so this is why Samuel's written there. Samuel was a prophet. You say, well, of course we knew that. But in chapter 3, verse 20 is when he starts that prophetic ministry. All Israel from Dan even to Beersheba, that's north to south, knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. The whole nation, north to south, knew that he was a prophet. Samuel was one of the chief prophets of Israel's history. Some call him the first. Of course, Moses was called a prophet. There was some prophecy for him. But he's definitely one of the most significant ones. We'll see him even compared to Moses, even though he's not exactly like him. He was also a judge. Look at 1 Samuel 7, verse 15. Before that, we need to look at verse 9. He was a prophet. He was a priest. Samuel mediates between the Israelites and God as a prophet, but it also offers sacrifices. Chapter 7, verse 9, Samuel took a sucking lamb and offered it for a burnt offering, holy unto the Lord, and Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him. So that's a priestly activity. He is making a mediation between the nation and God by offering the sacrifice. He's a prophet. He's a priest. Look down at verse 15 of this chapter, 1 Samuel 7, verse 15. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. That's saying something. Samson was killed. Some of the other judges back in the book of Judges were killed, right? Some of them had a long judgeship or tenure. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he went from year to year in circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah and judged Israel in all those places. And his return was to Ramah, and that was home, for there was his home, and there he judged Israel, and there he built an altar to the Lord. So prophet, priest, judge. By the way, the last judge after Samson. The book of Judges, the last judge in that book is Samson. So we'll put Samson here. Remember his downfall. Remember that? So in the book of Judges, Samson's that last spectacular judge there. He gets deceived by Delilah. He gets killed by the Philistines, not before he can kill them. 3,000 of them at his death, right? After one more time, God giving him the unction to do that. But when Samson died, there was no king, and there was no more judge until Samuel. And Samuel became a judge his whole life over Israel. And at one point, when Israel asks for their king, Samuel says, no, 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 you don't need that. You got me, you got the prophets, you got God, you don't need a king. And we'll cover that whole transition, but that is kind of the heart of Samuel, is how it transitions from a time in which there's judges and no king and just to a time of prophets and kings. And that it's a very different operation with Israel and God. So he was prophet, priest, and judge. Last chapter of Samuel. He also spoke the words of the Lord in 1 Chronicles chapter 11 and verse 3. It says very clearly, therefore came all the elders of Israel to the king to Hebron, and David made a covenant with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. This event will also happen in Samuel, 2 Samuel, according to the word of the Lord by Samuel. Samuel spoke the word of the Lord. Being a prophet, you might expect that. When Samuel spoke words from the Lord and the Lord heard him, the Lord spoke back to him, that meant something for Israel's history, for the people contemporary with him there. Psalm 99, verse 3, Samuel's mentioned here as well, as being someone that God heard, which wasn't always the case. You say, well, doesn't God hear all of us? That's a blessing of God's grace today, you understand. God didn't always listen to all millions of us here down here, billions of us. In fact, in the Bible even said because of your behavior, because of the breaking of the covenant, God would not listen to you in the Old Testament. So the fact that Paul says to pray without ceasing and that you have the Lord Jesus Christ as your head and you're one body, you're able to communicate to God through the Holy Spirit in you, this is a blessing, a gracious privilege. But in Psalm 99, back in the Old Testament, in verse 3, that's the wrong verse, I'm pretty sure. We'll have to find that for me. Samuel's mentioned in the Psalms as one whom God heard. Let's look at Jeremiah 15. This is 996. Oh, thank you. 996. Exalt ye the Lord our God and worship at his footstool, for he is holy. Moses and Aaron among his priests and Samuel. So you have Moses, Aaron, Samuel. Pretty good company in that list. Among them that call upon his name, they called upon the Lord and he answered them. See? So God spoke to Moses as his friend. Aaron was his high priest. And here's Samuel in that same list. So he wasn't just another prophet. Apparently, he had a special calling of God We'll see this in chapter 2 and 3 of Samuel here, where God called him to do a certain thing and told him to do certain things. He was in charge, through God's operation, of creating a kingdom in Israel, which is what Samuel's all about. Jeremiah 15, verse 1, we see again where Samuel's put into the audience with Moses here. Then said the Lord unto me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my mind could not be toward this people. Cast them out of my sight. And so God here is upset at people, and he's, you know, get them out of my sight. I'm upset at them. They've sinned against me. And he's saying that even if Moses, my friend Moses, who, by the way, stopped God's wrath from destroying Israel multiple times, or Samuel, which we'll see again, Samuel also mediates between Israel and God to prevent some sort of judgment. If Moses or Samuel stood before me, he said, they couldn't even stop me from pouring out this punishment that I need to pour out upon you. Right. So again, Samuel here compared to Moses in his ability to mediate, communicate, and God to listen to and respond to in Israel's past. So an important figure back here is the man Samuel. Okay. Now, what is the purpose of this book, 1 Samuel? Well, as we've been alluding to throughout the evening so far, Samuel records the beginning, just simply stated, the beginning of the kingdom of Israel. You say, well, I object. Israel began in the wilderness. God's firstborn son back there, in Exodus 15. Well, that's when they were delivered out of Egypt as a nation. And they went through the wilderness, and they got some laws. And they finally got a land as they went to the promised land. Joshua entered there, too. So now they got a land and a people, right? But they had a land and a people. But who was their king? They had none. God was their king. He was their ruler, right? But it's in Samuel is the first time they get a king. So Israel being a kingdom, as opposed to a tribal nation ruled by judges and, of course, the God of the universe, began in Samuel. That's where the kingdom of Israel began, right? So Abraham was promised a nation. Remember that? A nation of people. And that's what you saw come out of Egypt. And then they were promised a land and given laws. And now they get a king in 1 Samuel, an earthly king, a human king, right? Because God was their king before and will always be that relationship. But this means something then. If Samuel records the beginning of the kingdom of Israel, it's going to be very important what he says about this kingdom, what we learn about it. Because later in the Bible, don't we read all about a gospel of the kingdom and Israel's kingdom and a kingdom come? I'm like, yeah. Well, there wasn't a kingdom in Israel until Samuel. There was a people. They had fathers, they had tribes, there was a nation, there was a land, there was judges until 1 Samuel. So in that way, this book, as I drew on the board here, Samuel is a transition book between the way God operated with Israel back here under the law of Moses through the judges, and it wasn't even the judges that were their rulers, they were just the ones that saved them from their enemies. Israel was supposed to just obey the law. It was very simple. God gave the law, here's what you do. And they said we would do it. So he says, okay, then do it. But they don't. Right? They didn't do it. And moreover, we'll see that they even reject that system. They say, we don't want it. We want a different way of operating. And so Samuel, God's changing his operation. Now, what do we call that as dispensational Bible students? Right? God's changing his operation, right? This is what we're studying in the Bible, dispensationally. And say, should I draw a dispensational line there? Don't get stuck with your lines on the whiteboard. Just think about how God operates with people. He operates Israel differently here than he will over here. Not in every way, but in some ways. All right. It's a transition book in how God interacts with Israel between the law and the priests and the judges to kings and prophets. Now, what other book in the Bible, there's a few of them, would you consider a transition book? Also called the Book of Acts, right? Isn't this book called the Book of Acts of David? Yep. Or what Samuel did? Well, we have a book called Acts of the Apostles, right? And that book transitions between how God dealt with Israel, you know, when Jesus came to them, now transitioning to operating through apostles, and even in those apostleships, it's not just every apostle. There's Peter's apostleship, and there's Paul's apostleship. There's a lot of things changing there in God's operation. And Acts is a history, much like Samuel's a history, recording the events of God's intervening operation. And much like the Acts of the Apostles, some have called it the Acts of the Holy Ghost, you see a lot of Holy Ghost operation back in Samuel, too. Because if God's going to change his operation, he's got to say so. And so he's got to have prophets, or he's got to have apostles, or he's got to have Holy Ghost intervention or something going on. Because men don't tell God what to do. God tells him what he's doing. Amen. Right? So that's what we'll see back in Samuel. There's a parallel there. And so we've studied Acts quite a bit. You have lots of questions about Acts. That's what Samuel is for the Old Testament. That makes it a little more interesting. It does. It's not just a history book. Just like Acts isn't just a history book. There's things going on in there that's changing how God's operating. Okay? So that's what we're seeing back as a transition book. Now, it's also, the book of Samuel, is a record of the life, character, and spirit of David. When you think of David in your Bible, you should think of the book of Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel. You just put it in your mind, David, Samuel. Because David's life is during this period. Okay, that's 1 Samuel. 2 Samuel comes after right here, but David dies right here for 2 Samuel. After that book. 1 Kings, the first chapter, David's dying. Solomon's taken over. Okay? So when you think of David, think of these books. Now, that might seem like a small thing to you about, okay, David's a character in the Bible. Yes, he lived during this time. But what else did David write? That's a pretty big book of the Bible. That's a pretty significant part of the Bible for many people, reading the Psalms, right? Psalms and Proverbs is one of the most popular places people read in the Scripture. Rightly or wrongly, they're doing so. When was Psalms written? In the period we're about to study. Now, I'm just giving you some insight into my Bible study here. Like, I always tell my wife, it's hard starting a new book because you kind of got to read the whole book a little bit and you got to figure out where you're going to go with it and things like that. And Isaiah was one of the worst because it's prophecy for 66 chapters. But the Old Testament's all connected. And for me to study all of Psalms while studying 1 Samuel is ridiculous. I haven't done it, okay? So just to let you know. But the Bible's connected. So I'm showing you how it's not just Samuel alone. Okay, we're showing some history here. David wrote the Psalms in this book. There's some parts of the Psalms that are verbatim in these books. You can read part of the Psalm right there. So you know when it happened in the events. That helps you with Psalms, doesn't it? You don't pluck a Psalm a day. You read the Psalm and say, what is David saying? What was happening in his life when this happened? Well, you got to go back and read Samuel. Figure out what was happening in David's life when he wrote those things. A third of the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel, is David fleeing for his life. Him being threatened by Saul. And he writes Psalms about that. Remember 2 Samuel when he commits a sin? Bathsheba and all that adultery? He writes Psalms about that. So these Psalms have doctrinal import based on the historical events that are happening in his life and who he is. You can't take those Psalms out of context, apply it to you, because you don't live back here the way God operates with Israel through kings. You're not the king, and you're not under a covenant. So be real careful how you read those parts of the Bible, right? And so it's a record of the life, character, and spirit of David, Israel's greatest king. And for that alone, these books have tremendous value for those who are looking forward to the prophecies about the anointed one to come, okay, which would be David, but also foreshadowed and pictured in Jesus Christ. Now, again, I mentioned before about the kingdom and how Samuel is the beginning of the kingdom of Israel. And we who rightly divide the Gospels in the New Testament and understand the gospel of the grace of God is not the same as the gospel of the kingdom, and there's different messages and things like that. Not everyone understands that. They didn't understand the cross before Jesus died on the cross. You can't preach that gospel. You have to preach something without the cross, before the cross, right? But they were definitely preaching a gospel of the kingdom. Mark 1, verse 14, Jesus came preaching, the kingdom of God is at hand. The time is fulfilled, is the statement there that John the Baptist and Jesus said. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. That's the gospel of the kingdom. The kingdom is coming. Where? To Israel. Right? And we'll see about the establishment of that kingdom in 1 Samuel and what that's supposed to look like and how it differs from something like this. How it differs from free reign, do what you want, or Israel scattered across the nations. It has specific description, okay? It has specific prophecies about it. And the gospel of the kingdom finds its start back in Samuel in Israel's first kings. Now, obviously, the kingdom didn't get established forever back there, right? Israel was destroyed and taken captive to Babylon and things like that. But when they come back and return under Roman rule, and then John the Baptist comes out of seemingly nowhere and says, I'm preaching the gospel of a kingdom, Israel would have known what he meant because of things like in 1 and 2 Samuel, because of what happened in the days of the early kings of Israel. The later kings, that's not to look forward to, but the early kings, yes. And so we'll talk about some of that. In Romans 16:25, a verse that you have become familiar with, and not everyone is, talks about the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began. So we will not expect to find anything about the mystery of Christ that God keeps secret in 1st or 2nd Samuel, right? But there is something about Christ according to prophecy. Not everything about Christ was a mystery, right? There was a lot of teaching about Christ according to prophecy. Look in Acts chapter 3 and verse 18. I'm trying to give you some connections here to the book we're about to study so you can know what to expect as we go through the chapters. Acts chapter 3 and verse 18. Here's Peter preaching after Pentecost in Jerusalem, and he's talking about Jesus whom they killed, the Prince of Life, and says in verse 18, "Those things which God before has showed by the mouth of all his prophets," is Samuel a prophet? Yep. "That Christ should suffer, he has so fulfilled." Peter says Christ had to die because read the prophets. Christ had to raise from the dead, read the prophets. The things that happen, even to the point of you rejecting him, read the prophets. We will find kings rejected in 1 Samuel. We'll see people rejecting God in 1 Samuel. We'll see people rejecting God's chosen one in 1 Samuel. And all of that points to Jesus, who is all three. God, the one he appointed, and his chosen one, right, was in Jesus Christ. But Acts 3, verse 19, he says, "Repent ye therefore and be converted." So even though you rejected God and rejected Christ, there's still an opportunity here in Acts 3 for them to repent, change your mind, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. We'll see back in Samuel the mediation between a prophet and certain ones between after they sin. He says that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. The Lord's going to come back. "And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things." We'll read about a renewal and a restoration of a kingdom back here in 1 Samuel. "Restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." Does that phrase include Samuel? Yes. So though Romans 16, 25 and the mystery of Christ, we won't find that in Samuel. We'll find this in Samuel. What's happening in Acts 2, what's happening in Acts 3, what's happening back in the book of John, we will find back here in Samuel. Look at verse 24. Peter says, "Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days." Why are we studying Samuel? Samuel speaks of Peter at Pentecost, apparently. And we'll see how that is. Okay? He mentions Samuel by name. Samuel foretold of these days. Well, we're reading about Samuel in our verse by verse. So now it's not just an Old Testament history. Now we're talking about prophecies about what was happening after Jesus left the earth. Samuel foretold. Okay. So that's what we're going to find here in Samuel as well. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 29. Notice how Peter connects Samuel to Jesus and the events of Samuel and David to Jesus. The content of the book of Samuel is David and the kings back there. In Acts 2, verse 29, Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost at Pentecost, says, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David." Where do we learn about David? What did I just tell you a moment ago? When you think of David, think of the book of Samuel, right? "Let me speak to you freely about the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day." He's dead. You can read about his life, the covenants made with him, all the things he did, but he's dead. "Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that the fruit of his loins," by the way, when did God swear an oath to David? Oh, he was dead or alive? Oh, he was alive. When was he alive? The book of Samuel. That's what we're studying. Okay? So Peter's reading the same book. Well, he's filled with the Holy Ghost here, but the Jews could read the same book that we're reading about these things. And the Holy Ghost has given Peter awareness of this, and he says, "God swore an oath to David that of the fruit of his loins, his sons, right, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne." The Holy Ghost says that's what was promised through to David in the book of Samuel, is that God would raise up from David's house and his loins Christ. "He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses." And so you see Peter acknowledging that Samuel not only foretold of these days, that when Samuel, or when David, through Samuel, was given this prophecy about a coming son, That's speaking of Jesus Christ. That's going to help us because we're going to read the events back there, and we're not going to read about Jesus directly in Samuel. But since Peter, by the Holy Ghost, says, when that was said to David, it's speaking about Christ, we can go back there and say, well, apparently that's speaking about Christ, and David didn't know it. We can know what they didn't know. We can know what Samuel didn't know because it's happened already to fulfill that. Okay, so that's how it can be fun to study the Old Testament, is that you already kind of know the end of the story. And you can go back and read and see how and why God was doing it. It's like watching a movie the second time. My wife hates that. She watches them once and done. It's like, well, you got to go back again to experience knowing the end from the beginning, right? Acts chapter 13, verse 20. Acts 13, verse 20. Here's Paul preaching in a synagogue. So we had Peter connecting Samuel to Christ, right? Connecting David to Christ, the book of Samuel to Christ. In Acts 13, verse 20, here's Paul connecting the book of Samuel to Christ and David to Christ. He's going through Israel's history, and at this point he says, after that he gave them unto them judges, about the space of 400 years. There it is on the board, judges for 400 years. Until Samuel the prophet. Yep, we just got it on the timeline up there. That's what we're studying. And afterward they desired a king. That's 1 Samuel 8. We're going to study that. And God gave unto them Saul, the son of Cis. This is 1 Samuel. A man of the tribe of Benjamin by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, that's 1 Samuel, by the way, he raised up unto them David to be their king. That's 1 and 2 Samuel. And also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, and the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. That's in 1 Samuel. We'll study that. Which shall fulfill all my will. Now notice what Paul says next. He just got done giving you 2 and 3 verses about the book of 1 Samuel and the events contained in it. The next thing he says is, of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. Amen. You see what Paul does there? He's walking through their history, stops at 1 Samuel and says, that's Jesus. He's talking about Jesus. That's why we're studying 1 Samuel. It is very important for explaining Israel's past, or explaining Jesus, which is the fulfillment of the prophecies given to Israel. Paul does it in the synagogue in Acts 13. You want to be Pauline? You should study some 1 Samuel. You should know what he said back there, right? Of course, all scripture is profitable. You're going to be Pauline, you study all the Bible. So Paul connects the events of Samuel to Jesus. All right, so that's the purpose of the book. Hopefully it excites you a bit to see the connections to what we more often study in Peter and Paul and the New Testament right divisions back to the Old Testament in the book of Samuel that we're about to study. What are the themes that in this book, if we're just reading 1 and 2 Samuel for the first time, what would we expect to find? And you do this in your study by just reading the book over again and over again and seeing what repeats itself in the book. What is the book about apart from just the beginning of the kingdom? What themes do we expect? And there's one theme that kind of jumps out at you when you study 1 Samuel because it shows up again and again and again. And you start doing some word searches and things like that. We do that in our Bible study workshops, right? You look up some words in the Bible. If you look up the word anoint in the Bible, you will find anoint or anointed talking about people, not about oil and anointing things, you know, people, more times in Samuel than any other book, okay, which is very fascinating. This book is about anointing. Like dozens of times in this book, there's anointed ones and anointed of the Lord and God's anointed. You would expect that, of course, because you have Samuel who's going to be anointed as a prophet. And you've got the first kings. Like, who said those guys are going to be kings? Did they have an election? No. So who anoints them kings? Samuel. Well, by what authority? God. God anointed Saul. God anointed David. They're the anointed ones. And Samuel makes it and really belabors this point, that they're the anointed ones of God. At one point, Saul is trying to kill David, wrongly. And David, even though there's a chance to stop him, he won't. David's like, I won't touch the anointed of the Lord. I'm not going to kill him, right? Because he's the anointed of the Lord. So it talks a lot about the anointing of the Lord on these special people, the kings of Israel back here. Now, I bring that up because what does Christ mean? Anointed one. It means Messiah. Christ is the Greek for the Hebrew Messiah. It's the same meaning of the word, which means anointed one. Chosen one, anointed one, the one set apart for God's purpose. That's what it means. And so though we don't see the word Christ, because that comes from the Greek, we don't see the word Messiah here. We see it a couple times other places in the Old Testament. the anointed one shows up in Samuel as Saul and David and Samuel. And this all speaks and points to Christ being the capital A anointed one that God will send, Christ, the Christ that will he will send to save Israel and save the world. So that's a major theme of the book. So notice that as we read through this about the anointing. We'll talk some about that as we go through it. Also, the word Spirit, and in your King James here, the capital S Spirit, Holy Spirit, like the Holy Spirit, is in the book of Samuel quite a bit. I mentioned before already, it has a parallel to the book of Acts in the New Testament in the sense that it's a transition book. And because of the special anointings going on, the Holy Spirit falls on Samuel and Saul and David and even leaves Saul at one point. And David prays, "Don't take your spirit from me." But the Holy Spirit's working in this book. Very plainly, it says what he does. It's not some ambiguous behind the scenes, the Spirit's moving us. No, it's the Holy Spirit falling on that guy, giving him words. The Holy Spirit making him prophesy. The Holy Spirit making him speak in tongues, that sort of thing. The Holy Spirit is doing things like that. And so throughout the book, he's found to fall upon and leave people. I already mentioned Psalms to you. David wrote his Psalms. He wasn't the only one to write Psalms. We have Psalms written by Moses and Hezekiah and a guy named Ethan and other people in the book of Psalms. But most of the Psalms are written by David, okay? And David wrote his Psalms during the time of the book of Samuel because that was the time of his life, okay? So we'll see Psalm 18, 52, 54, 57, many others that we'll see direct connections to those Psalms. We won't always be able to take a Psalm and put it into Samuel, but we know that they're written in there, okay? And some events are very clear that Psalm mentions the event. And so we know where that Psalm goes in the timeline of David's life. Remember the last verse of Romans 16, 27? See, I don't know, that was a couple months ago. The last verse of Romans 16, the book of Romans, is Paul saying, "To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever." Forever, to God only wise be glory. Ephesians 3, 21, Paul says, God, there'll be glory in the church forever. Like the church, the body of Christ, Ephesians 3, 21. And Romans is about this church, the new creature, the body of Christ. Ephesians is about the church, the body of Christ, in which God will be glorified by his grace bestowed upon it forever, right? And so it's an amazing thing to praise God for the glory found in Christ through the church saved by grace today. Glory is a theme in Samuel, but it's different than what we studied in Romans and Ephesians. The glory back here leaves and comes back and leaves. And comes back. So when you read in Romans and Ephesians that glory of God forever because of the grace he's given us and nothing separates from the love of God in Christ Jesus and all those type of forever language, that's according to the mystery. And that's an amazing grace blessing. Back in the Old Testament, in Samuel, they see the glory of the Lord, but then he leaves. We'll study in chapter 3 and 4, there's the term Ichabod. You heard that the glory of the Lord departs and the glory of the Lord comes back. And the glory of the Lord's on David and he's not on Saul anymore. So God's glory is back here, three different things that we'll study. First Samuel speaks of the first actions of David in the first part of his life, which hopefully we'll see as we study through that, how David's actions in 1 Samuel speak a lot to Christ's first coming, when he came in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to the earth, to Israel, okay? And how he's persecuted, and how he was threatened and killed and rejected, right? 2 Samuel, David rises to the throne, and he's the king. He's not being chased anymore by Israel's rulers. But that picture is more of Christ in his second coming or the final coming for Israel and their future prophecy. So we'll see that kind of theme as well, that the suffering that David goes through in 1 Samuel at the latter end of this book pictures the suffering Christ went through when he was the anointed king and yet wasn't accepted by the nation. Okay, so we'll see that as well. You do not find the word faith or hope anywhere in 1 Samuel. That doesn't mean you don't see hope or see faith, but you just don't see those words. So just giving you some context on what we're about to study. You see faith and hope all over Romans and Ephesians. It's talking about your faith and the hope that you have, and it's a spiritual belief and things like that. 1 Samuel is about Israel's history, and though we will see men of faith, it is not speaking about your individual faith. So we'll have to extract and learn some of that as we go through. But that's the kind of book we're reading here. Grace even is rare. There's a few times you'll see the word grace, but it's not speaking of it in the same way of God's dispensation of grace today. You'll see salvation in this book, But again, it's not salvation as explained according to the mystery in the book of Romans. It's salvation, which always seems to concern Israel's victories over their enemies. And that's salvation. So Saul brings salvation to Israel. Why? Because he just conquered their enemies. Thank you for that. Or Samson delivered them from the Philistines, so he saved them. You know, it's that type of salvation that we'll read about. The Lord of hosts, that phrase, Lord of hosts, that seems like an Old Testament way of talking about the Lord, right? First comes up in Samuel, the first chapter even. And we'll see that in 1 Samuel as God uses kings to fight for him. He is the Lord of hosts, the Lord of kings, the King of kings. So even though he sets up kings over the nation, he uses them to protect his people. At least that's what he's trying to do, okay, if the people were obedient to him. We'll see that. Covenants is our major theme in 1 Samuel. Not only the covenant given to Moses and the Ark of the Covenant, which that typifies, but also covenants made between Jonathan and David, Saul and David, God and David in 2 Samuel, we see covenants being made, okay? Which is why you can read things like in Luke chapter 1 in verse 32, when it speaks of the coming of the Messiah, Christ, Jesus. Here, the prophecy is, he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. That is meaningless without the covenants declared in the book of Samuel. He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Because there was an end to Saul's reign. There was an end to David's life. There was an end to the kingdom of Israel when the Babylonians came and destroyed the city. But this kingdom, for this king, there is no end. Right? And so that's based upon the promises we get back here in the Old Testament. And lastly, but not leastly, we will see a theme of King James errors and translation mistakes, apparently. People would like to say that the text of Samuel has been poorly preserved through history. But here we have it right in front of us in English, and we're going to study it. Okay, so we will see the places where supposedly there are mistakes, and I think one of the classic examples this last year I gave you was in 1 Samuel 13, where in the ESV early edition, they just had dot, dot, dot. They didn't even know what to put there in all their academic wisdom, right? Just dot, dot, dot. But we'll see a lot of discrepancies between different translation texts, so we'll try not to get too bogged down in that because we're trying to study the book for the content. But to see whether there's any validity to that your Bible is mistaken because this text is poorly preserved, or did God actually preserve his words for us to use and believe and learn the things we've been talking about tonight in the lesson. Okay, so we'll talk about that through the series as well. On the back of your outline, there's some notable passages that I mentioned there. These are probably ones that these are just notable in the sense that you probably heard about these in Sunday school or devotional reading or something like that. These are the most popular passages, though not necessarily the most important ones, right? You've all heard somewhat the story of Hannah, perhaps, and her barrenness, wanting a son, and her prayer and asking God for a child, and of course, is Samuel's mother. We'll see there's more to that prayer than what you might have thought. When she rejoices in chapter 2, this is actually a speaking of what will happen in the book of Samuel or the future of her son Samuel in her rejoicing in chapter 2. Chapter 4 through 7 is, you'll see the names there pop up, Ebenezer and Ichabod. And you say, well, I don't know the story, but I've heard the names, right? You've heard Ebenezer because of the Christmas story, right? And you've heard Ichabod because of the Halloween tale. You see how corrupt our culture is now that they're using biblical names, and you don't know where they come from, but they come from 1 Samuel. And so the name Ichabod means the glory of the Lord's departed, and that's the story in 1 Samuel when the Ark of the Covenant leaves. And Ebenezer is actually the Lord is my help, and that's where the Ark of the Covenant returns. And so Ebenezer was a good thing. It was a stone of help back there in chapter 7. So we'll deal with that and those popular misunderstandings. In chapter 8, the popular event there about Israel declaring, make us a king, give us a king, they want a king. That, of course, will cover why that is, whether it was a good or a bad choice, why does God allow it, all that business we'll try to deal with in chapter 8. Chapter 15, verse 22, remember when Saul disobeyed and Samuel gives the wise retort with, it's better to obey than sacrifice, because Saul wasn't trying to be a rebellious king. He said, I'm taking these and sacrificing them to the Lord. And Samuel says, it's better to obey than sacrifice. He doesn't want your gifts. He wants your obedience, right? And so that's when Saul loses his throne. Chapter 17, of course, maybe the most popular story of 1 Samuel is David and Goliath. Even those who don't read the Bible understand the story. It's so ingrained in our culture about David and Goliath, and we'll study that and the details perhaps we haven't considered before and how that plays into David's rise to power and whether or not David had any help in his bold conviction to stand against a giant, which is always used to talk about underdogs. David was anointed, and he had the Holy Ghost when he fought that giant. So not trying to discourage bravery and courage, but you might want to think twice before jumping out in front of a giant, especially knowing the dispensational context in which you live, and that you might not have the Holy Ghost power like Samson to knock down a tower at the Philistines. So anyway, we'll get to that in chapter 17. People tend to really go to sleep in chapter 21 through 27. Even the commentaries, they're like, well, all that's talking about the same thing. We don't know what's talking about there. David's running around for his life, and you know he did that. He ran around for his life from Saul, but there's a lot of things happening there that no one seems to care about. Talking about Saul's character and David's character and comparing how where Saul fails, David succeeds. And it goes back and forth almost every other chapter talking about how Saul did this, but David did this, and David did that, but Saul did that, and it's comparing each one. So that whole fleeing situation there, we'll see a lot of parallels. How when Christ came, remember when Christ came and he said, you've heard of Solomon, there's a better one than him. Remember that? You've heard of that, and there's a better one than him. And that's like back there in 1 Samuel, where you've heard of Saul, right? David's better than him. That's what's going on back there when David's doing these things. Then at the very end, of course, one of the most notable passages that people remember in 1 Samuel is Saul talking to the witch at Endor, and they're trying to figure out whether they too can raise people from the dead to talk to them and things like that. Of course, God forbid that type of communication, but that's a source of controversy. We'll deal with what's going on there as the book ends with Saul's death. But a brief outline in the back of the outline there for you of the book, and it is a brief one because it doesn't cover every chapter, but the book can be divided very clearly up, and this is a non-disputed type of division. You'll see it's very clear in the book, between the three sections talking about Samuel exclusively, the first seven chapters. Then Saul is king. He gets anointed. He rises to his throne. He operates. He has victory, things like that. And then finally, David, the second half of the book, is about David's anointing and how that affects Saul. So we'll deal with Samuel and his birth, and we'll deal with the Ark of the Covenant, the first seven chapters. Then as Saul becomes king, we'll deal with how he was made king. The kingdom was established. There's a whole speech that Samuel gives at Mizpah. There's a lot of these different places there people don't even think about in 1 Samuel. And then we'll talk about Saul's failure as he fails as a prophet, priest, and king, and what happened there at Gilgal. And then as David gets anointed to replace him, we'll learn about what contributed to his rise in Israel and the favor he had in Saul's house. Saul calls him a son. And then he turns on him, and that betrayal, and how David has to flee for his life, but not before making friends with Jonathan and a covenant with him. And so David will become an outlaw, a criminal in Israel, running for his life, and at the same time trying to be faithful to the Lord and trusting the Lord, and trying to obey and give honor to God's anointed Saul. And so that will end, of course, with Saul's demise, because Saul is the one walking contrary to the Lord, and David's the one being faithful to what the Lord will have, which is why he's a man after God's own heart. And so Saul rejects God, but David is faithful. And so Saul dies in his sin. And David continues to 2 Samuel becoming the king of Israel. So that is your summary of 1 Samuel. So if you're interested in the details of that, stick with us over the next months or so. Yeah, right?